Let's pray. O omniscient Holy Spirit, according to the will of God, the blessed estate of salvation in Christ and your almighty power, enlighten the eyes of our understanding to your word, that we may more fully know, strongly believe, and deeply trust in our God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our sermon text for this evening is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And as we suggest that, as you notice that this is not the first sermon in the book of Hebrews, that was the one that I preached last July when we were here before candidating. So I'm going to suggest that you go back in the sermon archives on the church website, listen to that sermon again sometime this week so that you can catch up. And I'm actually going to continue on with that series from the book of Hebrews in the evening sermons then. And we're starting with the second of them from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So if you will turn there. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1 so that we do have the context, but we are going to go down through verse 6 this evening. Once again, please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And yes, I know I went one verse extra there. It's all right. And again, this evening we begin our sermon with the children's portion. So children, you can listen up once again and give your attention. This part is for you. Kids, sometimes games you play as part of a team, and like football, and I'm guessing, you know, that you're thinking of Australian rules football or soccer, as we call it in the U.S., still a team sport, or cricket for that matter. And these teams have lots of really good players on them. But the team always has a coach. The coach understands the game even better than the players do. The coach is better at teaching the players how to play the game well. And this is most important, children. The coach is the one in charge. And so the coach has a higher position than the players do. And everybody knows that because he's called the coach. Well, our Bible passage this evening talks about the angels who are like a team of God's helpers. The angels are powerful. They are very good at the things God tells them to do. But sometimes, children, people forget that angels are only helpers. Angels cannot save us. There is someone who is better than the team of angels because he understands everything that needs to be done for us. He is better because he is in charge. He is better because only he was able to do the work that it took to save his people. He is Jesus Christ. And we can all know that he is better than the angels because he is the Son of God and our Savior. He has a name as the Savior, the Mediator, the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. So you can thank God that He sends angels to help us, but you must trust only Jesus for your salvation, never the angels. Adults, Our introduction to Hebrews in that first sermon that I mentioned earlier showed us Christ in His risen, ascended glory and told us that He is the ultimate prophet of God and God's final word in having accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. The final word of Christ and His work recorded in the New Testament plus the Old Testament together constitutes the whole word of God to men committed to writing. As a revealer, and that's one of the things that we talked about in that first sermon, as a revealer, Christ is better than the prophets, and His completed word is better than the Old Testament unfinished story was. So Christ, the final word, is worthy of faith. This encourages those of weak faith to hold fast the confession of their faith to the end, through every persecution and every temptation. And again, listening to that first sermon, this sometime this week, you'll find that that's what the issue was when the writer wrote to the Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, were having many doubts, and that the serious persecution that was coming along to them was tempting them to turn aside from their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and return to their former Judaism, which would have been a disaster for them. Now the writer moves on to show that Christ as a revealer is also better than the angels, again, so that the weak of faith might not abandon Christ and their hope. Now imagine that you received a letter from a judge telling you that in a life and death case he had ruled in your favor. Who would you consider to be of higher rank and dignity with the authority to exonerate you? The judge or the mailman who delivered the letter? The judge, of course. Similarly, Jesus Christ, whose person and work is the pardon and exoneration for us sinners, and who is the final word of God, is higher rank, dignity, and authority than the angels who did some of the original mailman work, mailman delivery, so to speak, of God's word. So the writer to the Hebrews will now take some time to prove that Jesus Christ is better than the angels as both the Son of God and the firstborn of God. But first, I want us to consider the fascination with angels. That's our first point this evening, the fascination with angels. Now, in our day, there is a fascination with angels. Due to the twisting of the biblical record, misconceptions about angels in false religions abound, claiming the angels to be greater than they are. For example, New Age religion says one's personal angel is to be prayed to and talked to as both a companion and one who can help. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Old Testament Christ was the Archangel Michael. Roman Catholicism teaches that each person has his own assigned guardian angel and that angels are to be prayed to as intercessors who then go to God and petition Him on behalf of the supplicant. Brothers and sisters, this detracts tremendously and terribly from the atonement for sins by Christ and His intercession at the right hand of God. This fascination with angels looks upon them far too highly, eclipsing the rightful estimation and understanding of Jesus Christ Himself. But the angels are creatures and servants. Now, it seems simple. So, why did the writer to the Hebrews need to work to prove Christ is better than angels? Well, Judaism in those days credited angels with too much greatness, particularly as revealers of the Word of God, again to the eclipse of Christ. Here is a very helpful basic truth. The Hebrew word malach, translated angel, means messenger. The Judaism out of which these Hebrew Christians had come recognized the role of God's heavenly, spiritual, but created messengers in giving His word, particularly His law. They did recognize that. We should recognize it. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." And in Galatians, Paul added, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made," in Galatians 3:19. Now, Old Testament saints would have questioned any word claiming to be from God that was not also ordained by angels in the giving of it to prophets to be written down. But in the new order of things, the New Testament, since Christ had come and completed his promised work, he was understood to be the giver of God's word. He did so without all of the angelic fanfare that often accompanied new revelation in the Old Testament, such as the flames and the smoke and everything on top of Mount Sinai. The absence of that fanfare, as John Brown wrote, quote, "was one of the circumstances in which Christianity must have appeared to a Jew to have a disadvantage in comparison with the system which it professed to supersede," end quote. But perhaps the Jews missed or ignored the instances of the word angel in the Old Testament that referred to a messenger from God who was God himself, the angel of the Lord. That described the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews recognized that when they were severely tempted to abandon Christianity and turn back to their former Judaism, Judaism's fascination with angels in connection with giving God's word in the Old Testament would feed into that temptation. Connected with this was the related misconception, similar to today's misconception, that angels were greater and higher beings than they really are. So the writer set out to prove that Christ, as the revealer of God's final word and the author of Christianity, is better than the angels. And those of you who have done a little bit of reading in Hebrews and studying of Hebrews will realize that that whole idea, that whole concept of Christ is better, is a major theme in Hebrews all the way through. And we'll be following that as we go along. Christ is better than the angels. So the writer's first step then was to prove the official and essential superiority of Christ. So let's look at verse 4 as we begin there. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So this is both a declaration and a proof. First, I want to look at the essential superiority of Christ. That is to say, the superiority of Christ in his essence. And that's what we mean by essential. That Christ has inherited a more excellent name emphasizes the reflection of the character or person rather than the dignity of a special position. That's how the word name is so often used in the Bible. It reflects something of the character or the person. Jesus Christ claims also the dignity of a special position, but at this point we're just talking about the character or person, because in Hebrews 1 that fits the preceding context for the name to refer to the character and being of Christ. After all, it tells us he is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and the Son of God. In his very essence and being, he is the divine Son, the all-powerful one, perfect in holiness and in all his attributes, infinite in all his perfections. Angels, and you're going to hear me say this quite a few times throughout this sermon, angels are creatures. The angels in heaven are holy creatures, but they are not infinite in holiness or perfection or any other quality. Christ is better than angels as the Creator is better than the creature, infinitely better. His name, as John Brown put it, quote, marks him as belonging to a higher order of being. Of course, Christ is God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father and the Spirit. In his essence, he is God and he is the Son, while angels are only lesser spirits. Though angels are mighty and glorious spiritual beings, they are described that way in the Scriptures, they are created finite spirits and they are servants of Christ. Christ is better. But we can also see the official superiority of Christ. Verse 3 reminds us that Christ fulfills the office of mediator both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. First, no angel could ever make purification of sins for sinful men. No angel could take to himself man's nature to suffer and die in place of sinners. No angel has a divine nature that enables him to suffer the infinite wrath of God in an infinitely valuable way to satisfy divine justice and pay for the sins of others. It's impossible for angels to be that kind of mediator, even if God did use them to mediate his word by simply delivering it to men. Second place, though Christ was made for a little while lower than the angels in his status and his dignity during his incarnation and his estate of humiliation, yet upon completing his redeeming work, he was exalted to the status, dignity, and authority of the only mediator between God and men, both Lord and King. Christ holds this office in superiority to the angels. Angels cannot be the kind of mediator that Christ is. They have no claim to the status, dignity, authority, or even the ability to hold the office of the mediator. Christ is the sovereign Lord. The angels are servants. The dignity of his station as well as of his person is as far above theirs as the heavens are above the earth. Brothers and sisters, remember this in connection with your own relationship to Christ our Lord. Therefore, bolster your faith and confidence in Christ in the time of temptation and be motivated to more willing, complete, immediate, and precise obedience to him in respect of his dignity and station as our Lord. Now, the writer adds incontrovertible proof to his declaration for the further encouragement and edification of every Christian, and especially for those who are struggling with temptation and doubts. So then next, let's consider the superiority of Christ as the risen Son. That's our next point this evening, and we're looking at verse 5 there. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Now, I want us to notice two preliminary lessons before we go any further. One, all of the quotations here are, of course, quotations from Scripture. The writer uses the Bible to make his authoritative case for Christ. He followed the right and best way of defending the faith and presenting it with certainty for the building up of the saints. He reasoned from Scripture to prove that this Jesus is the Christ for whom they hoped, just as Paul did, you read in the book of Acts. Now, this is a simple, striking lesson for all of us to heed for both evangelism and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the second place, all of these quotations are not only from Scripture, they are all from Old Testament Scripture. This was a very wise approach to Jewish Christians who were assailed by doubt, weakened in faith, and tempted to return to their former Judaism. If there was anything to which they would pay attention, it would be the Old Testament Scriptures that they had claimed to believe and follow, both before in their Judaism and even after that in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if the Old Testament proved Jesus to be their Messiah and the giver of the word and better than the angels, which it does, how could they then deny it? How could they want to return to a fascination with angels or to the incomplete version of the religion or especially to the error-laden poor imitation of the religion that their former Judaism was? Wouldn't they be able to see that Christ Jesus, whom they had confessed, was better than all, including the angels, and alone the one worthy of faith? So you can see here the wisdom in the choice of scriptures and this kind of an approach to the problem in the lives of Christ's people. What a striking lesson, once again, for us to know scripture well enough to know which scriptures are most wise to use in a given situation. Now, as one who has witnessed the gospel to Jews on occasion, and I'm sure that some of you have done the same, you can see the value in this, making the approach from the Old Testament, with which at least some of the Jews are familiar, even in our day and age. That is a wise approach to the situation. Well, now then, the proof itself, proof of the mediator's superiority over angels. It begins with a very forceful rhetorical question. For to which of the angels did he ever say? Well, the obvious and forceful answer is to none of the angels did he ever say he was his son, the God-man, the mediator at God's right hand. And this is where the writer quotes from Psalm 2, which is a messianic prophecy of Christ. God says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." Now, the two parts of that statement are almost the same thing. Thou art my son, and today I have begotten thee. But what did God mean by today? When it's talking about God's begetting his son, today I have begotten thee. Well, this begetting cannot be the eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity by the Father. That never had a beginning. And so it wouldn't be referred to a today point in time. Well, is it the day of his begetting by God in the flesh in his incarnation? No. Christ was the Son of God from all eternity. What makes Christ the Son is not a past act, but his eternal deity. Now that leaves the event by which Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. God did that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and exalting him to the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans 1 backs this up. It says that the gospel concerned his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The God-man, who had been for a little while made lower than the angels in his estate of humiliation, had veiled the glory of God behind frail human flesh, humbling himself to the point of death on a cross to pay for the sins of his people. He was counted as a sinner, a criminal, and a reproach by those who had put him to death. But his resurrection from the dead proved him to be the sinless substitute who had died to pay for the guilt and sins of others, for you and for me, and declared him to be the infinite God who could suffer divine wrath in an infinitely valuable way to satisfy divine justice for us. His resurrection from the dead proved Jesus Christ to be the one through whom God reconciled sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. It proved him to be the promised Messiah and mediator whom Psalm 2 identified as the Son of God and him whom God was to exalt as his King on Mount Zion over his redeemed church and indeed over all the nations. So then, the second prophecy of the Messiah quoted from 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That fits right in. It promised that a greater son would descend from David who would inherit and occupy David's throne to reign forever over God's kingdom and people. Now, brothers and sisters, no angel was ever declared to be the Son of God by a resurrection from a sin-pardoning death, nor exalted to God's right hand, so no angel was ever invested with the station and office, nor the dignity and authority of the risen, glorified, ascended, and ruling mediator. The risen Jesus Christ is better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, consider the next part of the proof, the superiority of Christ as the firstborn of God, looking at verse 6 in our passage then. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Firstborn here, as in other places in the scriptures that use that terminology, says Christ is preeminent as the risen Lord and appointed heir of all things. Psalm 97, which is where it says, "Let all the angels of God worship him," helps us to understand bringing the firstborn into the world again. Psalm 97 is about the reign of Jehovah over the special kingdom of God, also called the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. Bringing Christ into the world again by raising him from the dead was the beginning of his exaltation after he had fulfilled his estate of humiliation. It was to fulfill the purpose that he would rightly take up his reign and God would establish the kingdom of the Son in the world. While it is taking place, all the angels of God are to honor and worship the Son just as surely as they do the Father. John Brown added, "And we know the mandate is cheerfully obeyed." Whatever diversity of opinion there may be among men as to worshiping Christ Jesus, there is obviously but one mind and one heart in heaven. End quote. Let all of the angels in heaven, all of the souls of righteous men made perfect who have preceded us into heaven, and all of you saints of the Lord in all places of his dominion, bless the Lord and worship Christ, the risen King, with one mind and one heart, and with all your heart. For Christ, the Son and firstborn of God, is better, greater, higher than the angels, and worthy of our faith and worship. Now, let's turn to a few applications to finish up. First of all, have no fascination with angels. Now, you're a Reformed Christian, and you're thinking, okay, Pastor, you're preaching to the choir here, and you're thinking, oh, that goes without saying, doesn't it? No, this is not something that goes without saying. It's not something that's needless to say. It needs to be said. Any Christian, including us Reformed Christians, this side of glory can be affected by modern culture or false religions. We can be affected to unwittingly regard angels to be of greater rank than they are. That's why the exhortation is here. Brothers and sisters, angels are powerful, glorious, fearsome creatures. But here it comes again. They are creatures, created beings. In rank and dignity, the Bible actually places them below you and me, below men. They are wonderful servants of God. And that statement will be made a little bit later in Hebrews 1. Wonderful servants of God, but servants nonetheless. Do not attribute to them greater rank, importance, or accomplishment than they are due. Especially, do not pray to them as intermediaries or intercessors between you and your Lord. That is Christ's place alone. He is the only mediator between God and men. In bringing God's inspired word as new revelation to man, they were only the delivery boys, not the mediator. Christ is infinitely better than the angels with the more excellent name he has inherited. Second, in the time of temptation, do not look to angels for help. Christ is our Savior, Mediator, Lord, and help in all things, including temptation, especially when we are severely tempted to give up the confession of our faith. And don't think that you can't be tempted to do that. Now, whether Christ sends angels to assist us somehow when we are in danger or simply to keep us safe, and we know God does, but that is Christ's right and authority. And if he does, we won't know it. But to help, encourage, comfort, strengthen, and grant us perseverance when we are tempted, that is Christ's place to do. By his Spirit, directly, but also often he works that through his people. He works through his people for his people. But brothers and sisters, that's not the business of the angels, because they are neither our Savior nor our King. Look to Christ for help in time of temptation, for he is our sovereign King, the Son of God, and our Savior, who is vastly better than the angels. And finally, worship Jesus Christ. The Nicene Creed confirms that the Father and the Spirit are also to be worshipped and glorified. But don't forget that Christ is to be worshipped as the second person of the Trinity and as the God-man, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things from heaven, certain to return in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. He who is head over all things to his church, the Savior, Mediator, Intercessor, Protector, Helper, Prophet, Priest, and King for his church and every member of his church, he who is the lover of our souls, Christ, is to be worshipped by his church and every single member of it. We ought to worship Christ, the risen King, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, pouring all of ourselves into our love for him who first so loved us that he was willing to die for us under the unimaginably terrible burden of our sins and guilt and under the unimaginable torment of God's wrath. We ought to worship Christ, of course, in every moment of our lives with every thought, word, and deed of our being. We especially ought to worship Christ on the Lord's Day with the engagement of ourselves, the complete engagement of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this leaves no room for mistakenly worshiping angels, nor for coming to church with the impatient attitude, I have to be here again? No, no. Brothers and sisters, come here to worship God in Christ Jesus with the joy of your heart, shouting out, I get to come to church again. I get to be in the presence of my Lord again. I get to hear from my Savior again. I get to meet with my Jesus again. I get to fall down before him and worship and love the lover of my soul again. When it comes to keeping the right perspective and maintaining the right distinction toward angels and Jesus Christ, and to help you have the right attitude toward worshiping Jesus Christ every Lord's Day, be mindful that in the worship service, we are not bringing Jesus Christ to us. Jesus Christ is bringing us to him. To worship him, just as the angels and the souls of righteous men made perfect worship him every Lord's Day, dear Christian, as you worship Christ, partake of this foretaste of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to apply this good word of yours to our faith, in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.